open us in a word of prayer?
I will. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for another opportunity to gather and to study your word, Father. We ask, Lord, that as we read and discuss and study tonight, that you would teach us by your Spirit, help us to learn more each time we gather, just learn more about who you are, Father, and what you expect from us. Guide us by your Spirit tonight, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
All right, so we did not meet last Wednesday night, and so tonight we're going to try to
talk fast.
We're going to try to cover 2 weeks. So I've tried to keep my recap shortened. So we will recap week 44 and week 45, which means if there's 52 weeks in a year.
Can I get you to, as you hit each chapter, give us a chance to look it up so we can fall in?
Absolutely. Yep. If it's week 45. How many weeks we got left in 2018?
Must be 7.
7 weeks, and it's gone. So the year is come and gone. It will soon be 2019.
Where do we start?
Chapter 51, Psalm 51 will be our first chapter.
51.
51.
Yep. We're back on
hot song. 51.
October 25th. And then we'll just work our way down.
So I have never learned where the Old Testament books are.
It's just before the New Testament books.
All right, everybody there? Psalm 51 records David's brokenness over his sin with Bathsheba. This psalm reveals the depth of sin as well as the characteristics of genuine repentance. It is a vivid reminder that we are all sinners and we desperately need forgiveness, reconciliation, and life change that only God can provide. God is presented as the only one that can truly cleanse and wash the sinner. David prays for joy to return that has been taken at a cost of his grievous sin. David pledges to help others find forgiveness as he has, and the psalm ends by stating that God will not be pleased with sacrifices or burnt offerings from people with wrong motives and desires. Instead, God is pleased by a life that is broken from sin, resting in grace, and living in obedience to the word and to the will of God. The second is Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32 is an instructional psalm. It offers great wisdom and instruction. First, we are instructed to confess our sin to God. When we try to hide our sin, it will destroy us. However, when we confess our sins and repent, God forgives us and he provides healing and restoration in our lives. Secondly, verses 6 through 11 provide guidance for how to avoid unnecessary trouble in life. The psalmist has learned lessons so that he can instruct others in living a life striving to avoid sin and seeking intimacy with God. Our third chapter is Psalm chapter 86. Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. He expresses his complete trust in God alone. He recognizes that there is none like God. David emphasizes the mercy, the steadfast love, the abounding grace, and the slowness of wrath of God. David places his faith in God alone, knowing and trusting that God alone is his provider, his comforter, and his helper. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, again, is a psalm that is a prayer offered by one that is afflicted and looking to God for rescue. The psalmist acknowledges the sovereignty of God being over all things. He also recognizes the frailty of everything and the unchanging, never-ending steadfastness of God. Psalm 103, the very next chapter, is the next psalm. And it is a psalm calling for people to bless the Lord. The reason for blessing the Lord that is given focuses on God's character and on his nature. He is a forgiving, healing, just, compassionate, loving, comforting, providing, eternal, and righteous God. In light of all that God is, the psalmist calls us to fear him, to love him, to worship and bless the one true God. Psalm 122. Psalm 122 is a psalm of ascent, and these are psalms that would typically they think that would be read or maybe chanted or sung as they would journey toward Jerusalem. Apparently, the psalmist is headed toward Jerusalem. Along the way, the psalmist considers the majesty of the city. He asks God to protect and provide for Jerusalem, the city of God. All right, now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 13.
So wrong.
Oh, yeah.
Samuel 13 records the events surrounding Amnon raping Tamar. Absalom and Tamar were David's children by makeup. Amnon was David's oldest child by another wife. Amnon loved Tamar and, with the help of his friend Jonadab, lures her to his home by faking ill and asking her to care for him. Amnon forcibly rapes Tamar and then despises her and has her removed from his house. David is very angry, yet he implements no discipline against his son. Absalom takes 2 years to form a plan to have Amnon murdered, then flees to Geshur. 2 Samuel chapter 14, Joab concocts a plan, attempting to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. He has a woman go to King David with a story about having two sons. One son killed the other, and her family was going to kill the living son, leaving her husband with no legacy. When David declared that he would protect the son, she asked David why he would not do the same for his own son, Absalom. David knew that Joab was behind it and eventually had Joab bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he was not allowed to come to the king. 2 years pass, and finally Absalom demands that he be allowed to come before the king. He goes to David, bows before him, and David embraces his son. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Is a record of Absalom's conspiracy against David and ultimately against Israel. Absalom uses deception to manipulate people into following him. He goes to Hebron, gathers and unites those that devote allegiance to him, and begin the takeover. Upon hearing the news, David and many people flee from Jerusalem. David is able to place several key people in the city to listen and report all that is occurring. Psalm chapter 3 is our last chapter from last week. Psalm chapter 3 is referred to as a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. The psalm is a very simple prayer. David cries out to God to save him from the many people that have turned against him. David recognizes the Lord as the sovereign provider and sustainer over his life, and David cries out to God. A very simple cry, save me. All right, we'll go ahead and do our recap for this week, and then we'll come back and deal with questions, if that's okay. So, this week's reading, our first psalm is Psalm chapter 4. And this is a recording of the psalmist in distress. However, he has a deep faith and confidence in the Lord. Those who trust in God truly have nothing to fear, for God knows us, he hears us, and he protects us eternally. This psalm reminds us that true peace and safety are found by only those who dwell in the Lord. Psalm chapter 13. Psalm chapter 13, again, the psalmist seems to be in some kind of personal distress. We're not really told what the situation is. He expresses dark feelings in regard to God. He asks God, how long will you hide yourself from me? How long must I bear the burden and the sorrow? These are real emotions of pain and sorrow and grief, and they result in feelings of being abandoned by God. In the end, the psalmist states that he trusts God, his faith is in the Lord alone, and he will rejoice and sing, for the Lord is faithful, and he will provide once again. Psalm chapter 28. Psalm chapter 28 is an expression of sorrow and need for help from one that has been falsely accused. The psalmist cries to God for mercy. He prays to God for deliverance. He worships and he praises God for his provision and his intercession. Psalm chapter 55. Psalm 55, the title in my Bible says, Cast Your Burden on the Lord. Psalm 55 is a psalm of sorrow as the psalmist is under attack from others. The major difference is this time the attack comes from a friend that has betrayed him. In this very troubling season, the psalmist desires to flee, to be able to fly like a bird. This sorrow is especially hard because of the source, a former very close friend. Somebody read Psalm 55 verses 12 to 14, if you would please.
It is not an enemy who taunts me, if I could bear that. It is not the foe who is roughly insult me, if I could have hidden from them. Instead, it is you, my equal, my companion and close friend. How far?
Through 14.
What good fellowship we enjoyed as we walked together to the house of God.
So this is someone that was very close to the psalmist. They went to the house of God, probably a reference to worshiping the one true God together. This betrayal, as he says, is not from an enemy. It's from someone who is very close, who was once very close to the psalmist. The friend was very close, a fellow worshiper in the house of God. The friend is now an accuser. The former friend tears down and wounds. Additionally, the attacker brings against others to his side. Verse 18, many are arrayed against me. And the psalmist, as a result, feels alone. Somebody got verses 20 to 23 of Psalm 55?
Is this placed in the timeline here because it may refer to David and Absalom?
Probably at least those who put this reading plan together are saying this sounds like probably
it appears parallel, yeah.
Being sold out by Absalom, yeah. Verse 20, I'll read it. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. The enemy is seen as having smooth speech, knows the right thing to say. The psalmist does one thing. The pattern we see over and over and over is that the psalmist always comes to the conclusion that he rests in the Lord. He casts his cares and his burdens upon the Lord, knowing that the Lord knows the truth and will avenge. As for the psalmist, he is committed to resting and trusting in the Lord alone. Next is 2 Samuel chapter 16.
It'd be interesting to find out, I don't know if we can know, if the psalmist was David, and if so, was it written before or after the events of that?
Yeah. I wonder.
Could have been prophetic.
It says a mask will love David. That's what mine says. I don't know. Anybody else have anything different on Psalm 55? So they're crediting it to David. It doesn't really give us the timeline. And we don't know the timeline, so it may be some, you know, a completely different situation. But it seems to fit well with Absalom, so that's probably why they plugged it in there. So.
It also fits with the advisor. I can't pronounce his name, but you know, he went over to Absalom.
Ahithophel.
Yeah, he went over to Absalom.
Yep.
You
know, absolutely.
They were very close.
Absolutely. David. Yep. Unfortunately, David, there's probably several different situations in David's life that we could probably plug that into because he had a lot of those
situations.
Well,
we could plug it into Judas. We could plug it in.
Absolutely.
And then some commentators plug it into
the Antichrist. Yep, absolutely. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 16 records Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, being entrusted with all that belonged to his master as a result of his master staying in Jerusalem, thinking that God had given him the kingdom back to his family. Of course, we'll see a little different as we continue to read. As David enters Bahurim, a man named Shemaiah curses David and throws rocks and dust at him. David's response to him is interesting. Rather than allowing one of his warriors to kill him as he volunteers to lop his head off, David says this, 2 Samuel 16, verses 11 and 12, "Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. What is that cry of the sovereignty of God and David's willingness to say, you know what, leave it alone. Let him do what he's going to do. God is in control of it.
But you know the rest of the story.
Sure.
David kills him.
Yeah.
On his way back.
Yep.
I was so disappointed.
I know, right? The chapter ends with Ahithophel giving counsel to Absalom to go into David's concubines to bring a stench upon David in the eyes of the people. 2 Samuel chapter 17, Ahithophel advises Absalom to allow him to take 12,000 men and to pursue David and kill him alone. When this counsel is presented to Hushai, Hushai says that Ahithophel's counsel is bad and offers an alternative plan that will save David's life. Hushai advises that all the men of Israel should be gathered and they should kill everyone that has pledged allegiance to David. This plan takes much more time to get together and allows a warning to be sent to David. When Ahithophel sees that his plan has not been followed, he knows he has burned all his bridges. He discerns that God is working through Hushai's plan to preserve David's life, and there is no reconciling now with David. So Hushai sets his house in order and then hangs himself. David and those with him come to Mahanaim, and several men provide food, water, and places to rest for all the people. These names are a little tough. I'm trying to not get my tongue tied. 2 Samuel chapter 18 records David preparing the men with him for battle. They fight against the men of Israel that have pledged allegiance to his son Absalom. David gives direct instruction not to kill his son. God provides victory over Israel to the warriors fighting for David. Absalom's head is caught in a tree, most likely a reference to his hair being caught in the tree. And Joab kills him and has him buried in a pit with a heap of stones placed upon it. Men bring David news of the victory as well as the death of Absalom. The chapter ends with David mourning and grieving over the death of his son. Psalm chapter 26. Psalm 26 is a psalm of David in which he proclaims his trust in God and his genuine desire to be righteous and live with integrity before God. David states that he has trusted the Lord alone. He asks God to test him, to try him, to see if his claim is true. David states that he avoids the wicked and does not associate with the hypocrites, with evildoers and liars. David acknowledges that it is his desire to trust in and glorify God that motivates all that he does. Psalm chapter 40. 41 today's reading, and we'll measure it. Psalm chapter 40 is a psalm that directs all praise to God for how he protects and provides for his children, both in good times and in bad. It is stated that God does not delight in sacrifices and offerings, but rather in obedience to the word and will of God. God delights in a heart that longs to know God intimately, person that loves the Lord and genuinely desires to live in obedience to him. The psalmist asks God to turn back his enemies and to help the poor and needy. The conclusion of the psalmist in verse 16 is, "Great is the Lord." Our final chapter for the week is Psalm chapter 41, kind of broken down into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 provide instruction for receiving care. Verses 4 through 10, the psalmist remembers God's care and healing. And then in verses 11 through 13 is a celebratory confidence in God's pleasure as he sees God repeatedly minister to him and protect him and provide for him. The Lord is seen as a deliverer and a healer of those that rest and trust in him. Many enemies have wished the psalmist harm and spoken empty words against him, even very close friends. But his confidence is in God, who knows the truth and will make all things right in the end. The psalmist ends with worship and praise, stating that God is to be blessed and worshiped forever. All right, there is our recap of last week's reading and this week's reading, weeks 44 and 45. So we will spend the rest of our time discussing thoughts, comments, questions, lots of stuff to cover. Anything you want to focus in on for a moment?
Is it wrong to ask God to help you murder somebody?
No, it's not wrong.
To help you murder somebody?
It's not wrong.
Yeah, or a bunch of people. It's an army. Is it wrong to ask God to have them there?
Well, I guess we would go to Jesus' words, who we were talking with my kids earlier, and Jesus says, I say, don't just love your neighbor, but he says, love your neighbor and pray for those who persecute you. So I think as Christ comes, God in the flesh, I think he reveals to us the desire that he would have for his children to not just love those who are easy to love, but to love those who would harm us. And of course, now we can go and talk about militaries and wars and things, but that's a different scenario. But I think everyday life, I think God would want us to not murder, but to love and to pray for and to forgive and to...
That includes Democrats, right?
And that includes them too, yep. Yeah, you gotta love Nancy Pelosi.
I was surprised, I've always been surprised about Absalom and David's relationship. He plans to kill his brother, Amnon, 2 years later, kills him, and then runs and leaves for 2 years. And David's encouraged to call his son back, so he calls him back to Jerusalem and will not see him for 2 years. And then when his son tries to usurp him and is killed, he cries and moans like it's his favorite son.
I think that would be normal. Had a lot of guilt probably involved with the love for his son.
And a very different culture too.
Yeah. Now he said he couldn't come to see him. Did he not see him anywhere else?
Didn't put his eyes on him for 2 years.
2 years.
It was his first son too, wasn't it?
No.
No, it wasn't?
Mm-hmm. Solomon was the...
Solomon.
No.
Actually, number two.
Oh, yeah.
Solomon was actually number four through Bathsheba. So
yeah, right.
How Solomon became king is kind of strange in my thinking, but...
I can't remember which son was the oldest.
Yeah, I doubt any of us would even know the name of the first wife and the first child. Because they're not that prominent in Scripture.
Well, was Amnon, was he the oldest?
I don't think so.
I bet Google can tell us.
That's fine.
Yeah.
Other thoughts?
I think, John, the thing that strikes me, I'm not sure I can word it correctly, but David had great sin. And he loved the Lord, and the Lord forgave him of those sins, but he still paid the price for sin. And at the time, even paying the price for sin, he left these beautiful words to us that he never turned back on God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Good point.
Yeah, I mean, it's quite a lesson there, really.
Sin has its consequences.
It does. And
even
and
if you're forgiven, it still has consequences.
And I know David did some things, and I read someone said, you know, wanted to say, Lord, that's enough. He's been punished enough, you know, but David, you know,
loved
the Lord. Yeah. And he continued to be repentant. So I think sometimes today people don't think once you're forgiven and you're all that, and you don't pay for disobedience.
You do pay.
Well, yeah, maybe not here.
Yeah, but you pay one way.
Yeah.
Was Absalom his oldest son?
Well, I think
no, Amnon was the oldest.
Amnon
was his firstborn, born in Hebron to Ahinoam. Kileab was the second, born to Abigail. Absalom was third, born to Maacah. Adonijah the fourth, born to Haggith.
He's busy, wasn't he?
Yeah.
On his way down there.
It seems to me, too, that sometimes you have to ask God for forgiveness. And we're told to ask God for forgiveness. We think we need it. But then there's many instances in the Bible where God's forgiveness is not necessarily asked for. He just bestows it. Which is the right way to go, just hoping my gosh, I hope he's 60. I don't even know how to ask him, you know? If you don't ask, and he says you gotta ask him about all things before you're good. So it confuses me sometimes when you don't have to ask for forgiveness, get forgiven anyway.
Well, as we talk about consequences of sin, you know, sometimes we see the consequences of sin. How often do we fail to see the situations that should have consequences, but God in His grace, we don't pay consequences. I mean, there should be consequences probably for every sin that we commit, but God in His grace, I mean, if we really felt the brunt and the hurt and the pain of every sin that we committed, I mean, we would be miserable people, and God in His grace. So, you know, we see the consequences, but I think a lot of times we don't see the grace that protects us from the consequences that we really do deserve. I mean, we really should feel the brunt of those things. So.
No, I was thinking in an ultimate sense, God forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future, for salvation. The asking of forgiveness after that is to remind us where we are, where we stand with Him, and to get us back on track. Because if we don't acknowledge our sins, we're not going to change it. We're not going to try and get in the right path. So it's not that God doesn't require us to ask Him to forgive us. I think that purpose is for our own purposes, in order, because we tend to sin and don't even think about it. It's like, I'm being oblivious to my own sins if I don't acknowledge them to Him.
Absolutely.
So He's forgiven all sins. I mean, that's just a given in the ultimate sense for salvation. But for our continued growth spiritually, we need to recognize them. And I mean, not necessarily ask Him, but say, Lord, yeah, please forgive me. I'm going to try to straighten this out.
Absolutely.
So have that relationship to communicate with them. So that's what I
do.
Question about David seemed to be very indulgent of his children. You know, I mean, he was gone a lot. You know, he the wars and I mean, yeah. And we saw where Sam was sort of indulgent with his son, and wasn't it Eli? You know, and so being a parent. And being really indulgent like that, is that a sin?
Absolutely.
I don't think about it being a sin. A lot of people, you know, he was, and snowballed, I guess.
Well, I mean, the Bible clearly commands parents to discipline their children.
Mm-hmm.
So when we don't, we pay the price. Or children who are not disciplined, who go off and live undisciplined lives.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we reap what we sow, and we sow non-discipline to our children. And you just mentioned three really good, bad examples of people who should have disciplined their children. I mean, David is an example here in our reading this week. He should have disciplined his son and didn't. Other thoughts?
In Psalm 51, his asking for forgiveness, he uses three words. He says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So you have transgressions, iniquity, and sin. That pretty well covers the gamut, it would sound like. Curious why? I mean, is that a Hebrew way of just covering it all?
Yeah, I don't know. Anybody dug deep into that before?
We don't use the word transgressions in our own. That's our
right.
Own language.
Yeah.
We don't even use iniquity. If you're talking about sin.
Is that a word in law, or is that a word in religious circles?
Well, it's a biblical word for sure. There's a lot of biblical words you don't use.
Iniquity?
and transgressions.
They're just becoming archaic. I think they were real common.
Thank you.
He used all three: sin, transgressions, and iniquity.
Anybody got a footnote that would say anything there? It is interesting that all three of those words are off to go and look.
I have a feeling it's a different aspect. They have different, they have really different meanings.
Right. Yeah. So while we're in Psalm 51, drop down to verse 5. People will talk about a child before they get old enough to knowingly sin, being innocent. Does that jive with the scripture?
Nope.
Brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me.
Sinful nature is passed from generation to generation. Right. That's just people always say that.
All are in Adam. Every one of us are born. We are born sinners. We don't choose to become sinners. So what does that mean evangelistically? What bearing would that have on us?
We all need a Savior.
Every one of us. Yeah. And we better not wait till they're 18 to start pointing to Christ, right? We better start sharing the message of our need for a Redeemer when they're a little bitty and pointing them to Jesus when they're young and are willing to listen, because oftentimes they get when they're 18, 19, 20, and they know it all, right? You know any 19-year-olds that think they know it all?
And we know nothing.
Yeah, right?
No.
Until they get a few years older and then they realize.
Psalm 51.
Smart.
Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop, and thou shalt be clean, and wash me, and I will be hot, whiter than snow. What is hyssop?
I believe it's a branch, isn't it?
Yeah, they use it in the Passover, didn't they?
Right. It would be a branch that they would dip it in whatever they're going to anoint or sprinkle.
It's a bush, and they grow wild in the desert. So.
It's a plant material.
So I think, maybe I'm wrong, did they take hyssop and dip it in the blood and put it on the doorpost? Is that right or wrong?
It says it's a plant used in Old Testament purification rites for the sprinkling of blood or water.
Yeah. There you go. So just another...
That's right, as far as Passover, the original Passover, they dip hyssop in the blood and put the blood on the doorpost.
I think there's a scripture where the high priest took hyssop and dipped it in blood and sprinkled it on the people maybe once or twice in the Old Testament. So that had to be a fun experience. Mm-hmm. Blood splattered all over you.
How about an altar with blood cake about that?
Yeah, right? Joke. So again, Robert, a picture of redemption, a picture of cleansing outside of the person. Not being able to provide our own forgiveness, not being able to provide our own reconciliation to God, but a cleansing from outside of us, that someone else would wash us and someone else would cleanse us, ultimately pointing towards Christ, who would shed his blood for the remission of our sins, so that we would say, I can't save myself, I can do nothing, but there is one that can, and that we would come and be cleansed by Christ.
And I've heard that phrase many times, that you can't save yourself, or that somebody else can save you, but you can't do it yourself. What does that mean?
Well, it means this, that it requires perfection in order for us to be saved. God doesn't take
pretty good. He doesn't take pretty clean. He takes, he only has fellowship and communion with perfect, with sinless, with holy, right? Because God is holy, and he can be, he can have fellowship with, no, he's light, and in him can be no darkness. He can have no fellowship with darkness. So in order for us to save ourselves, we would have to be able to become holy, perfect, and sinless in and of ourselves. Well, none of us can do that. Therefore, we say that only one other can, and that is the Son of God, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life for us, who shed his blood on our behalf, who rose from the grave, and by faith washes us, no longer with blood and hyssop, but with his blood, his perfect blood. We're no longer cleansed by imperishable things, Peter says, but by the imperishable word of Christ, the sacrifice offered on behalf of Jesus. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So when we say we can't save ourselves, only someone else can, there's only one someone else, and that is Jesus. And only by faith, only by resting in him and what he's done for us through his death and resurrection, can he take his holiness, because he says, I'm perfect and sinless and holy, and when we come by faith, he takes his sinlessness and his holiness, and he places it upon us. That's why Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul tells us to clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. So the only way for us to be reconciled to God is to be perfect and holy and sinless. There's only one way to attain to that, and that is by faith in all that Jesus did through his death and resurrection.
Does that mean the Holy Spirit within this other person is doing that motivation, or is he involved at all? The Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the person of the triune God who is awakening us from spiritual death into spiritual life. He is the one who is quickening us and to use biblical words, removing blinders from eyes and unstopping ears and circumcising hearts that we might see and treasure and cling to and believe and rest in Jesus. Yeah, apart from the Spirit, the Bible tells us that none of us are saved. Absolutely.
I think that's why some people hear the word, but they don't accept God for years and years and years because the Holy Spirit hasn't.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
You're right on.
Definitely.
My preacher, she.
37.
And when,
years.
And when the Spirit quickens us, Christ becomes glorious. The gospel becomes amazingly. You know, people say, well, God's not going to force me to come. No, he's not going to force you to come. He's going to allow you to see the beauty of Jesus, and you're going to run to him, resting and trusting in him when the Spirit of God does a work that the Spirit of God does. Absolutely. Good question. Good question. Yeah, this brings us right back to the gospel, this kind of text right here. Because we do. Every one of us needs to be washed with hyssop. We need to be cleansed. There's only one place of cleansing. At the funeral today, I read John 14, verses 1 through 6, and Jesus says, don't be fearful. Have peace. He says, because I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be also. And his disciple, Thomas, says, but we don't know how to get there. What is Jesus' answer? What's his response to him? Thomas says, we don't know the way. And what does Jesus say? I am the way. Yeah, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So the very question is asked, what is the way to the Father? And Jesus says, I am that way. And so only by faith in all that Christ has done can we be washed and cleansed and have that heart of flesh removed, or the heart of stone removed, replaced with a heart of flesh that loves and cherishes Christ and his word and pursues him. Good question. Great question. Other thoughts?
Most of the sins that are listed in the Bible are inner sins of the heart, of the mind. Sometimes I add murder in there, or adultery, but I was looking at chapter 32 of Psalms, starting verse 3 and 4, talking about these inner sins. When I declared not my sin, that was when I kept it hidden, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then he says he acknowledges sin, and the joy of his salvation was restored. And so we all have this hidden sin, whether it's jealousy or breaking a promise or coveting or trying to get somebody else in trouble. You know, that's secret sin that we have, hidden sin. And you're not going to have the joy of your salvation until you talk to another and say, I've got this.
No, absolutely. And that should, I mean, that message should drive us to be people who are quick to confess, quick to be, I mean, I think it's good to be broken. I think it's good to be, we looked at it last Sunday, that the word is, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It'll pierce us to the deepest parts of our soul. It lays us bare. But is that not a good place to be before God? I would say that's the best place to be, that we are. I mean, can we hide anything from God? Why not be transparent and open and allow God to do heart surgery and soul surgery, removing from us the iniquities that trip us all up? Psalm 4:4 says, to be angry, yet do not sin. Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What should we learn and apply from that, those verses? Be angry, yet do not sin. Be angry and don't let the sun go down on your anger. What do you think? What do you think the scripture is telling us there?
Is he saying a righteous anger? What is righteous anger? Being angry at sin, sinning yourself, however you are, making an enemy of God, those kinds of things you should be angry about. Don't do it.
So why the instruction to not let the sun go down on that kind of anger?
Repent.
I'm sorry?
Repent.
Yeah.
Don't let it sit there and feed on you.
Robert said it festers. It's unhealthy for us to hold anger in, I guess. Not give it to God.
Can that be hard?
Mm-hmm.
Man, can it?
When you get angry, you lose control. When you lose control, you say things or do things that you wouldn't say if you were in control. Perfect opportunity for Satan to jump in.
I got into a situation in my work one day when the boss called me into his office, which he didn't often do, but when he did do it, nothing was going wrong. And this particular time was going wrong with me. And I got into a situation where I was really getting onto an employee of mine. I had 300 people report to me, and he was one of them, and he was one of the worst. And I got on to him one day about his uniform condition. And I got into a private room where we had privacy, because I was really I was wound up. And I let him have it. And I kept poking him in the chest with my finger. Anyhow, he reported me to the boss. And I told the boss what led up to that confrontation and all that. And he said, well, you can't get angry. He said, you got to be able to control yourself. And you cannot let your anger lead the way. And I made a mistake of saying, oh, God, got angry. And he didn't ask anybody if he could or couldn't do what he was going to do. And he had pretty bad anger. He could really get worked up. And I said, just open the Bible anywhere, and we'll find somewhere on the two pages that God got angry at somebody. So anger is part of our nature. And I said, I didn't hate him or anything. I just spit on him.
It's interesting the way it's stated, though, Robert. It says, be angry and do not sin. So that's the challenge for us. Because it's not wrong to be angry. Obviously, Jesus got angry, and he wasn't angry at himself. He was angry at the people for defaming his father's house. So, I guess that's the challenge: it's not wrong to be angry. But it's wrong to act wrongly when you are angry, I guess.
Mine says, "Be angry, but do not poke anybody."
Or spit on them.
There's a little bit of a reduction in the word angry. that says, or it could be agitated, irritated with sin, not just being angry, like.
And so that could be in ourselves, or that could be in, you know, think about, should it anger us, some of the things that we see in our world today?
Yes.
I think it should be a righteous anger. I think the key is to not allow it to go to sin. I mean, you're angry over abortion, but you go and you beat up the abortion clinic worker. That's probably not the right path to go. And so I think the key is understanding this is something that God is not pleased with. It should anger us. We should probably speak out and be more bold than we are, but we can't allow it to become sin as we respond to it. I think that's the key.
And that, I was just going to say that that's the question, or we should be asking ourselves that question. How do I display my anger in a righteous way? Yeah. Sometimes that can be tough. But,
sometimes it is hard.
But that's what we're called to do.
Yeah.
The whole context of that passage in Ephesians is putting away the old man and putting on the new man.
Absolutely.
And that whole issue of being angry and don't sin is the new man. The old man is angry and you do sin.
Care.
And that's all a lost person will do, is be angry and sin, and that anger is, a lost person has no other alternative. But we have a change because we can put on the new self.
We need to spend several hours with a therapist and get that same thing about, you know, you get angry like that and can't express it, you're going to blow up like a balloon.
Well, at least we have forgiveness if we ask for it and we get angry.
I think, too, we need to guard that dwelling. You know, I mean,
if you have to pray that prayer, you're probably wrong. Forgive me for what I'm about to do.
Right. Yeah. First thing you do is forget the language you've been speaking and change to another.
So think about this. We got about 9 minutes left. Think about this. I want you to think about a time in your life, individually, when you experienced God's discipline as a result of sin. I just want you to try to think maybe a season in life where God, you feel like God has personally disciplined you because of sin. And I want you to think about what did God teach you through that season? How did He show you mercy and grace through that discipline? And then how do we use those kind of experiences to minister to others? Anybody want to share anything, or everybody's like, amazing?
Well, sometimes you have a panic attack after it's happened, wherever it happened, and that you didn't do anything.
Yeah.
You stood there and watched something happen, and went home and forgot about it, or tried to. And then you go home and think about it, and the more you think about it, you get angry at yourself.
Yeah,
you
know? Yeah, I've been there.
Yeah. I could still use the story of the trope that I've told so many times. But, I mean, ultimately God was teaching me to be patient. I was impatient, pushing for my own will, and God allowed me to have what I wanted, and then when I had it, I didn't want it anymore. But God was gracious over a relatively short period of time to allow me out of that situation and improve the situation, I guess, put me in what He provided, which was the best to begin with. But you know, I look back on that now and I see my foolishness in pushing because this is what I want, this is what I want. This, you know, my whole focus was on me, my idea of what was the best, and not looking to God as to what was best. And as a result today, I'm much slower to move in those directions and also much more intentional in seeking out God's direction and all kinds of situations like that.
That's good.
So, I think God teaches us lessons all the time, and some of us are headed, it takes a few tries to get it to sink in, but those things work out for our best and for our benefit in the future.
So should we ask God, should we pray, God discipline me? Should that be something that we pray as believers?
Yeah, if you got time.
If you got time.
I use the word teach.
Say it's within your will.
Display with your will. Well, I mean, the scriptures tell us that he disciplines those whom he loves. If he doesn't discipline us, it's not really a good sign. So it seems like it should be something that we would really desire, even though it doesn't normally feel good. It's something that is good for us. I mean, I think all of us as children, we were, most of us here, probably raised in a generation that we got the backside treatment a few times.
Well, sometimes you don't even have time to do that. There was a guy chasing her now one day. I was driving, got into a little car thing. The guy came out of a side street.
If we were about 16.
Yeah, in high school. Then. And this guy came out of a side street, an unpaved street, with a cloud of dust behind him. And almost hit us. And so I went after him. We're going down the same street down that way. So I put the floor to the Chevy and I caught up to him. And I drove right beside him and hit the brakes. He skidded right past me. And it gave me a chance to go into a parking lot. Swore in there. And came back out of there, because he couldn't get his, he jammed his car shut. I don't want to have the motor went off. So he couldn't get. I looked up, here he came. I said, oh my word. What have I done? Made him mad. And here he, I mean, and I was coming up to a dead end, I mean, a dead end street, coming into a very heavily traveled road in Fort Worth. And that, going home time, and lots of cars out there. And there was no way I could get on that street, going as fast as I was, and not get hit or hit somebody. But there was a drive-in, what do you call it? Root beer joint.
Yeah.
On the corner there, by a cream plant. And it had strips of roofing on it as a pavement. And I sure ran through shingles everywhere. And it was trees, little post oak everywhere, and I was going, you know, trying not to hit all the building shingles, and people looking around. She's hard.
I had one advice, roll up the windows and lock the doors.
That's all I heard. Roll up the windows, lock the doors. I was trying to miss. Trees and cars, because that's where he parked. And he came in right beside me. And before I could get around and get, I had the window down. And he came around and slugged me right in the ear. And that woke me up. I mean, that really brought me back to the present. And I got, as I opened the door to get in, he spun me with a knife in a sheath on his belt. Well, that's all I need now, you know. I might have been a knife biter. But what saved me was a bunch of guys across the street in the 7-Eleven over there, drinking beer or whatever, and all this ruckus happened across the street. They all came running over to see what was going on. That saved my bacon. But it taught me that whole lesson. I remembered it all my life in every detail. I could tell you what color everything was. And but don't go after something unless you mean for it to end badly.
There you go. There's a good lesson of discipline for us. Nancy, don't be chasing anybody down tonight. Dave, you can say something?
I just, you know, you go through this whole anger deal and you read Ephesians. If you read the last three verses of chapter 4 where it talks about be angry but do not sin, and this just kind of always brings it back to me. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he explains how we grieve him. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You know, when I find myself in those depths, knowing that I've sinned, whether it's anger or bitterness or whatever, you know, just to go back and realize that we're grieving the Holy Spirit, that ought to be enough to send us into repentance instantly. That's just the last, you know, the last thing we want to do is grieve God through His Spirit.
Yeah. That is the, that's a good place for us to stop. That's probably been the most amazing thing that I've seen. You know, I guess I've always had a high regard for David. We like to pick on David because David made some catastrophic mistakes in his life. But for the most part, and David is a guy who has power, he has opportunity to take things into his own hands repeatedly, right? Saul, how many times did he have a chance to get Saul? his own son. I mean, you name it. I mean, he's these songs we read about his close, intimate friend. This. And how often does David seek his own revenge?
Not much.
You pointed one out. He's going to get one here in a little bit. But typically, Saul is one I think Ephesians 4, I think Saul kind of had that heart. That heart's desire to say, you know what? God, you know, and I rest in you. You're my provider. You're my rock. You're my sustainer. And boy, I don't know. My esteem of David has risen in the days that we've been reading and thinking, man, I'm not sure, David, I could have handled that the way that you handled that.
Especially, so, I would say even especially with, I mean, he had his own opportunities in many of them, but he had his soldiers, his commanders, lining up to do the job for him.
Yeah.
And he wouldn't even let them do it.
Yeah, the guy throwing stones, he said, let me take his head off. Nope.
He wouldn't even let anybody else
.
Because he saw it as wrong.
But Psalm 51 speaks to that. You know, whenever David did sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, his first words, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. And I think that's, you know, in our own sin, that's what we have to realize. We may sin against somebody else, but the greater offense is to a holy God.
Absolutely.
I know that David sinned with Bathsheba, but did he sin taking those other wives that he had? Did God let him have those other wives and children? Was that allowed?
It wasn't their culture.
Yeah.
It was their culture?
Yes.
Look at Solomon.
I would say it wasn't God's design, but it was permitted in that culture. So I think,
you can imagine what life would be at like with four or five.
About 700 paths. I don't.
Well, John, you told us that.
This one's bad enough.
You told us that Psalms was not your favorite book of the Bible. But in these studies, we spend most of our time talking about the lessons we learned in Psalms.
I can tell you that I have a much grander appreciation from the Psalms. God has done a work at my heart through these Psalms, through these readings. He has broken me over some things and shown me some things, and I thank God for this season of the Psalms. So I praise Him for that. I really do. And good.
I think you really see a lot of the humanity in David come out in what he writes here. Just the same kind of struggles that we have
come out in his writing. It helps to connect the recording of life in Chronicles or Samuel or wherever it may be, and then come to the Psalm, and if you just read the Psalm detached from life, it's like, David, really?
Why?
But if you read what's going on in his life, and then you come to the Psalm, and like, wow, I get it. I feel the pain that he's feeling and the hurt that he's bearing, and you feel it. It's almost like it becomes part of who we are in our own life and the hurt and the pain of life. So it's good. It's good. It's been good for me. I don't know if anybody else will get anything from it, but I sure am. So.
A lot of the titles on these songs are for the choir director.
Yep.
But that's just because a lot of those were written for the worship. For the worship that went on in the temple.
For songs.
That's where Paul says in Ephesians that we sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I mean, a lot of those songs were the early church. That's what they were singing.
I don't know how.
There's still churches today. There's churches in America today. That's all that they sing is songs.
That's it. How you put the music.
Yeah. Well, I mean, a lot of the songs that we sing today, it would probably shock you sometimes, the songs. Now, they're not exactly the way they were in the Bible because, you know, they don't rhyme and stuff. But a lot of those songs that we sing today, you hear on the radio, on Christian radio, they're taken straight from.
Right out of the Psalms. That's right.
Straight from the Psalms.
Nope. I didn't do well in music at all.
Yeah. Let me pray for us. Hey, let's. Clint's got a big test in the morning, and on hazmat.
Oh, really?
Wear a suit.
So, remember, Clint, the next couple days as he deals with hazmat and driving the railroad. Okay, I said driving the railroad, and my kids have not let me live that down. So. And Clint, where's Clint? So, let me pray for us, and we'll get out of here. Father, we do praise you. God, we thank you for life. God, we thank you for who you are, and God, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we might know you,
that we might love you, that we might worship you. Father, that we might come to an end of ourselves and that we would realize that there is no way for us to be cleansed. There is no way for us to be right. There is no way for us to be reconciled to you apart from Jesus. And Father, we praise the name of Jesus tonight. We look to him. We rest in him. We trust him with everything. His life, his death, his resurrection, and we praise you for the cleansing that comes to those who come to the end of ourselves and rest in and believe upon him. Father, I pray for this group. God, I pray that you would guide us and that you would direct us. I pray that you would give us such a hunger and a thirst for your living word. And God, that we would put it into our hearts and our minds and our souls. And God, that it would work surgery on us, that it would change us and it would transform us. Father, it would circumcise hearts and minds, that it would help us, Father, to flee from sin, that it would be used for discipline and rebuke and encouragement. Father God, I just pray for marriages that are represented at these tables, homes, children. Father, we pray for every person, every member of this church, Lord God, that you would watch over them and provide for them and protect them and guide them and direct them. Father, we especially pray for Clint tonight as he will take a test tomorrow over things that are pretty difficult. And God, we just lift him to you. Ask you, Father, that you'd give him calmness and peace and assurance and just help him, Father, as he takes these tests for his job. God, that you would just grant him success. Father, we do lift up Monica and her family as they continue to deal with the loss of Monica's dad. We just pray for grace and mercy and peace in those who struggle right now. Father, we praise you. God, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We ask you to guide us as we go home. Bring us back together when we have the opportunity. We will give you praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.